Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from paraphrase number 52. Ye who the name of Jesus bear, his sacred steps pursue, and let that mind which was in him be also found in you. We sing to the tune St. Peter number 121, the 52nd paraphrase. Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness
and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine, and thou rulest over all things. O God, we worship thee, and we bow low before thy presence, for thou art the Father of an infinite majesty, and we are the creatures of thy hand, and it behoves us, who are naturally proud and arrogant, to bow in humble adoration before thy presence, to acknowledge thee as the Lord and the God of our lives. This we do with gladness and eagerness and humble joy in our worship tonight. We bless thee, Lord, that thou who art so great and high and holy hast made thyself known to us in Jesus Christ, thy eternally begotten Son, equal with thee in power and glory, and yet who in the fullness of the time came down and veiled his Godhead in our flesh and nature, and walked among men to reveal the Father unto us. O God, before this great and wondrous mystery, our words should be few, and our heart's adoration deep and great and lasting. Wilt thou receive, we pray thee, our worship that now we offer unto thee in this evening hour, as we have come together to meet with thee and to receive thy word. O God, what mystery, what grace there is in this knowledge, that thou, the Most High God, shouldst speak with such as we are. We could understand it, Lord, if thou didst pass us by in thy glory and majesty and not deign to notice us. We could hardly expect to be noticed by the King of Kings. And yet thou hast not passed us by, thou hast stopped, and thou hast invited our fellowship. This is what we can't understand, Lord. This is what we shall never grasp, that thou should want to have fellowship with us. O God, in the face of such dignity that thou dost bestow upon mortal men, how should we not praise thee and worship thee and adore thee? Help us so to do, we pray thee, in this evening hour. And wilt thou, in the great mystery of thy condescension, speak the word of thy salvation to our needy hearts? For needy we are, O Lord, just how needy we could not know, but thou dost know, thou dost see the needs that lie deeper than the conscious needs within us. We come to thee because we are conscious that we need a living God, but we can scarce be conscious of the depth of our need and the depth of our woe if thou didst not come to us to help. And so we pray thee, Lord, that thou wilt make thyself known to us and let us know that it is to us that thou art speaking thy sovereign word tonight. We thank thee for this book of thine. We thank thee for the scriptures of truth that are able to make us wise unto salvation. Oh, may they do their faithful work tonight, we pray thee. Let not one of us, O God, leave this house of thine without a knowledge of thy salvation, ringing not only in our minds, understanding it, but in our hearts, feeling it and proving it and experiencing it, unto our joy and blessing and relief and everlasting hope. Come, we pray thee, God, by thy Holy Spirit, and move in mercy and pity among us to bless us with thy salvation as thou seest we need. We ask these things in his name that is above every name, the blessed name of Jesus. Amen.
Now let us sing this hymn of praise and worship by Horatius Bonar, number 169, Blessing and Honor and Glory and Power, Wisdom and Riches and Strength evermore, give ye to him who our battle hath won, whose are the kingdom, the crown, and the throne. Hymn 169. continue our readings in the Acts of the Apostles at the fourth chapter. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, at the beginning. Peter has been preaching once again, following the miraculous cure that was wrought on the man lame from birth at the gate of the temple. And he has just said that unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. And Peter wasn't allowed to finish his sermon that day, although doubtless he had said quite enough for the salvation of many more. The Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in prison unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed. Now notice, it wasn't the miracle of healing that led them to faith. It was hearing the word. And this simply bears out once again what we've often asserted, that the element of the miraculous in the New Testament church was purely incidental. It wasn't this as such that made the mighty impact on the souls of men. It was the preaching of the living word of the gospel. Many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And as we said last week, whether that means another 5,000, making 8,000 in all since the day of Pentecost, or another 2,000, making the total 5,000, we may not know. But it's clear that a large number of people were converted to Christ through the preaching of the gospel on this occasion. And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set the disciples in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. The hymn number 207, "Christ is made the sure foundation, Christ the head and cornerstone, chosen of the Lord and precious, binding all the church in one, holy Zion's help forever, and her confidence alone." Number 207. Thank you. The fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles introduces us to the first signs of opposition awakened by the gospel as it was preached by the apostles. And it is the beginning of something that was to continue throughout the entire history of the early church, and indeed right down to our own time. And it reminds us, if we needed any reminding, that there is no such thing as real gospel work being carried out, carried forward and advancing without opposition to it being kindled. It belongs to the very nature of the gospel that it does evoke opposition. And for this reason, the gospel cuts right across the status quo of man's natural existence and challenges it at its very foundation. Now, that's bound to cause trouble. And consequently, the gospel is bound to do one of two things: either revolutionize a man's life in the good and blessed sense of working a moral and spiritual transformation in it, or else bringing a disruptive force to bear upon it, and in either case, a quiet and undisturbed tenor of one's way is out of the question where the gospel is around. And of course, this was the whole trouble in this situation. For the Sadducees wanted a quiet and undisturbed pattern for religion and religious life. They did not want disturbance at all. And they had got matters into such a state that they went forward without disturbance. And they didn't want that disturbed. They didn't want that broken up and disrupted. And this kind of eruption that was taking place under their very noses could only bring dismay of the most extreme kind to them. Now, we have to examine the root causes of this opposition with a considerable care. And the first thing we notice about it is this: that the first opposition to the gospel came not from the world outside, but from the church of the day. We are told that the common people heard them gladly, and the apostles had favor with all the people. But it was a different story when it came to religious folk, and especially the religious leaders, as the Sadducees indeed were. The commentators point out that the ruling class in Jewish religious life at this time were not the Pharisees but the Sadducees. All the high priests belonged to the Sadducee group. And it is pointed out that they were the aristocratic group. The common folk belonged more to the Pharisaic group. But the rulers, the priests and the high priests and the scribes belonged to the Sadducees. And they opposed this gospel that was being preached with the greatest fierceness. And this should perhaps serve to tell us why we should not be surprised when people today, whose whole life and tradition has been within the Kirk,
react and tend to react very strongly and often very virulently against the living evangelical faith when it is proclaimed, the faith that the apostles proclaimed, the gospel of conversion and rebirth, which is the apostolic gospel. Now, of course, such people will disguise the real nature of their opposition by the kind of criticism they level. But it needs to be known that beyond all possible criticisms of the apostles or the man who preaches, and there can be many, as they would be the first to admit, the real heart of the objection is to the living word of Christ and to his claims on their lives. And their attitude is, we will not have this man to reign over us. If it is going to mean this, and this, and this. That is the attitude. Furthermore, we should try to see what lay behind this particular expression of opposition here in Acts chapter 4. Let us look at it this way. These very men had not long previously put Jesus to death, precisely for the reasons that I have just stated, because his gospel had been having a most disturbing effect upon the people, and because it had challenged them at the heart of their being in a way that was quite intolerable to them. They had to put him out of the way, and so they stamped it out, as they thought. And now here it was again, confronting them, back from the dead, so to speak, as indeed it was. The very same thing was happening all over again. Miracles of healing and crowds of people responding to the message. It was intolerable for them. And this explains this particular reaction. And doubtless there was not a little fear included in it, because after all they thought they had once for all dealt with it. And here it was, back from the dead, being thrown in their very faces. Now, behind all this lies one fact of supreme importance. It is this. The Sadducees were the rationalists of their day. We are told in the New Testament that the Sadducees did not believe in angels or spirits or in the resurrection. In other words, they did not believe in the supernatural. They had no place in their religion for the breaking in of supernatural power into the lives of men. They had reduced religion to a merely ethical system. And no more. The supernatural was out. I've quoted on a previous occasion some very penetrating and pungent words by Dr. James Denny concerning the Pharisees. This is what he says concerning them. In what way, he says, did the leaven of the Sadducees show its working? In the first place, it showed itself in a tendency to secularize religion, that is, to acknowledge it simply as part of the existing order of society, to give it its place, and to keep it in its place. Religion for the Sadducees was an institution, not an inspiration. It was part of an established system of social order with which all their worldly interests were bound up, and their one concern was to maintain the existing equilibrium. Living religion, the Sadducees dreaded. A religious movement perturbed them, and they did not know what to make of it. And when the Christian religion began to put forth its irrepressible expansive power after the resurrection, we are told that they doubted whereunto this would grow. They did not want growing things at all in that sphere. A religion that grew, that operated as a creative or recreative power, that initiated new movements in the soul or in society. A religion that disclosed another world. Such a religion the Pharisees could only regard as the enemy. They did not like it. They had no mind to it and no time for it. They were more than willing to give religion the formal acknowledgement which its place in the social order required. But a religion which, for anything they could tell, might explode the social order was something with which they could hold no terms. These, then, were the men who confronted the first apostles, men with that attitude to religion. And since this is so, it is perfectly clear that there must have been a collision. It was quite and completely unavoidable. But the same holds good today. Living religion, the kind that men can speak about as meaning everything to them, is regarded as fanaticism, as extremism, as narrow and rather queer. It's almost regarded as a breach of etiquette in polite society to speak of what Jesus means to me. You see the point? And that's why there's opposition to the gospel today. That's why men brush it aside and label it fanaticism, extremism, queer. As long as religion is kept in its place, all is well. But living religion that does things, this is the enemy. And this opposition expresses itself generally in one of two ways. Either in a fierce and unremitting bitterness, and this is particularly so when the word of the gospel gets under men's skins and hurts them and challenges them in a way that they don't like to be challenged. Then, as we see in the case of Saul of Tarsus, there is unremitting anger and resentment and hatred against this confounded infernal thing that's interfering so much or attempting to interfere so much with life. That's the one possible reaction. The other is a bland and deadly, worldly wise, man of the world attitude which puts pats the new convert on the shoulder and says something like this: when you are as old as I am, my boy, you'll realize that this is just a phase that you pass through. You'll get over it. It's quite all right. You carry on. It'll be all right. You'll soon cool down. And that's more the voice of the devil than the unremitting hatred. You know where you are with that, but this is slimy and of the evil one. But that's how it reacts. And Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. Beware of it. Do you remember what Jesus said to these Sadducees who accosted him with their silly arguments about the life to come? This is what he said: ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And that's just as true today. This man who pats you on the shoulder and says, there, there, you'll soon get over that. You'll settle down. It'll be all right. He doesn't know his scriptures, because the scriptures are full of teaching about the necessity for being born again, the necessity of conversion, that unless we are converted, we shall perish. That's what the Bible teaches, and nobody who reads the Bible can get past these things. But apparently such people can have religion without reading the Bible. the kind of religious life that has the Bible up on the shelf covered with dust, or sitting in the pew from one Sunday to another. How in the world that habit ever got started in Scotland, the land of the book, is beyond my comprehension. Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures. And ye do err, not knowing the power of God. That was Christ's answer to them. And this was the truth about these men who confronted the apostle. Now, I've spent some time stressing the real nature and significance of this opposition that arose against the apostles, because it serves to underline and to set in relief what Peter went on to say in answer to the charges brought against him and the threats laid upon him by the religious leaders. And we're going to look now at what they did. Having put them in prison for the night, they brought them out in the morning, and having assembled the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, they brought them before the council and put this question to them: by what power or by what name have ye done this? Now, see the significance of this question. Peter had already explained in his sermon the previous day by what power and by what name they had done this, by what power and by what name they had performed this miracle. In chapter 3 at verse 16, this is what he said: his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by Christ hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And this means, you see, that the high priests were frankly rejecting this as an explanation of what had happened, and were demanding another. Stuff and nonsense, they were saying. Miracles don't happen. This was their attitude. And they were also almost daring Peter to repeat his statement about Jesus, hoping perhaps that a night in prison had served to cool his ardor. What a hope. They little knew Peter, because he came out of prison burning more fiercely than he went in. And we're distinctly told in this passage that he experienced a new infilling of the Holy Ghost. Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom he crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. But you see, they were very unwilling to face the realities of the situation. The preaching through Jesus or in Jesus of the resurrection of the dead really got them on the raw. For it cut across their whole position. They didn't believe in resurrection from the dead. This was impossible for them. It wasn't in their idea of religion at all. And of course, this is the whole point about the gospel. It does cut across men's cherished notions. The gospel of salvation, of spiritual rebirth, of conversion. Of course it cuts across people's ideas. If people for all their days have lived with the idea that by doing the best they can, they will get to heaven when they die, of course the gospel of conversion is going to disturb them. Of course it is, because it's telling them they're all wrong. It's telling them they're on the wrong road. They're bound to be disturbed. And no man relinquishes cherished beliefs held over 20, 30, 40 years, lightly. This was the whole issue. And we must face this fact. And this is what is significant about this passage, that it proclaims that the gospel is a breaking in of supernatural power from beyond into men's lives. And if this be true, then it turns a man's natural life upside down. And the Sadducees' attitude was this, or anything rather than that. You see, don't you, the dilemma they were in. If these men were right, then the Sadducees, the whole ruling aristocratic class of Jewish religion, were absolutely in the wrong. It was intolerable. They had to do something about it, or else get converted. These were the only alternatives. And their attitude was anything rather than that. Well, when people are prepared for their lives to be turned upside down, then they enter into life that is life indeed. But if they're not prepared, then the situation becomes quite intolerable for them. And they're forced to seek another explanation of how this man has been healed. And this, of course, is what the Sadducees did. We don't accept your explanation, Peter, that it was the name of Jesus. He's dead. How could he do anything? He's dead. And Peter said, whom ye crucified, whom God raised up, Jesus is alive. This is the dilemma. And we're told here that Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, earlier, along with the other apostles, he had been filled with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. But this does not mean, you see, that he had lapsed from that experience and acquired another. We must distinguish between the earlier, once-for-all experience, the experience of initiation into the kingdom of God, and the particular anointings that come upon men for particular service. This latter, you see, is what happened here. Peter was anointed afresh for service in fulfillment of Christ's own promise. You remember how he said, take no thought what ye shall say. For in the hour that you are drawn before the councils, the Holy Ghost shall give you words to say. This is what happened to Peter. I wonder if he remembered that word of Jesus. But whether he did or not on that occasion, that's what happened to him. And what words the Holy Ghost gave him. Fearless, glorious words. He said three things. First of all, he reiterated his earlier explanation as to the miracle. If we this day, verse 9, be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus doth this man stand here before you whole. And in reiterating this, he repeated the central truth of his message, the apostolic message, Christ crucified and risen. Now we should notice particularly this emphasis, because this is the gospel. Christ crucified and risen. Whom ye slew, Christ crucified. Whom God raised up, Christ risen. By him, the crucified and risen Christ, this man stands every whit whole. It's true today. Give me a genuinely converted soul, and I can say to you, by Christ crucified and risen, this man stands whole before your eyes. This is the gospel. And notice what a marvelous blending there is here of human responsibility and the divine overruling in mercy and pity. Whom he slew, once again he thrust home the responsibility of the death of Christ fairly and squarely upon these men. You crucified God's Messiah. And yet, God raised him up. It was as if Peter were saying this. The responsibility for the death of Christ lies at your door, and yet in that very act, the divine purpose was being fulfilled for the world's salvation. The divine overthrowing of and triumph over the plans and purposes of men, and out of that, God wrought a gospel. That's the thrilling thing. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Where it abounded, at the point at which it abounded, in the crucifying of the Son of God, grace did much more abound. It's very wonderful. This is the mystery of salvation. This is the heart of the gospel. Christ crucified and risen. It's in this that divine power resides. If we want to know the secret of divine power, this is where we must go. The risen and crucified Savior. This is what Paul said to the Corinthians. I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, the commentators point out that that phrase can only mean this. I determine not to know anything among you save the risen Christ who was once crucified. That's the gospel. The risen Christ who was once crucified. We preach Christ crucified, the living Christ once crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them that are saved, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's the first thing that Peter said to these Sadducees. And the second thing was a quotation from the Old Testament scriptures, from the 118th Psalm. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. And he used that quotation in relation to what they had done to Jesus. It is a clear implication. He is saying, you rejected Jesus, and in rejecting Jesus, you did what was prophesied would be done with the stone that God was going to make the head of the corner. You've done this. Do you see what you've done? He says. Now let's examine that for a moment. What in fact had they done in rejecting him? It's a very significant thing that this is an oft-used quotation in the New Testament. It appears principally three times, on three occasions, once on the lips of Jesus himself, and twice on the lips of the Apostle Peter, here and in his first epistle. When Jesus used this quotation from the Old Testament about the stone that the builders had rejected, he used it in the context of the parable of the vineyard and the husbandman. Do you remember that's a parable which has first reference to the Jews and how the Jews had rejected God's way of salvation? And that's the point. In rejecting Christ, the Sadducees had rejected him as God's way of salvation in favor of another way, the rationalist way. Their attitude was, miracles don't happen. Their attitude was, supernatural power doesn't break in. Their attitude was, we must live on an even keel and take everything gently and easily and without disturbance. That is the way of salvation. Religion as an institution, religion as part of the social structure. That was their way of salvation. And Peter is pointing out that when God raised up Jesus, he was emphatically telling the world, and these men in particular, that their way of salvation was wrong, and that this was the alone way of salvation. And when Peter uses this quotation in the context of the healing of the man lame from his mother's womb, he is using it in this context and with this meaning. He is saying that Christ brings wholeness, and we need not doubt that that applies in the spiritual sense as well as the physical. And they were rejecting Christ as the one who can make men whole, in favor of their wrong ways, in favor of their empty, helpless and hopeless and powerless ways. And when the Apostle Peter quoted this verse in his own first epistle, he quotes it in relation to the life of the believer being built up in grace. Desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, unto whom coming as unto a living stone, ye also as lively stones are built up an holy priesthood, built up an spiritual house. That's Peter's picture. The moral and spiritual transformation that Christ can effect in a man's life and experience, the remaking of a man in the image of God. And that is what they had rejected. A way of salvation, a way of being made whole, a way of being morally and spiritually transformed. This is the stone, he says, that the builders have rejected, and God has made the head of the corner. When you look at it in this light, and this is the implication of Peter's word here, it becomes a terribly solemn and frightening thing to reject Christ and reject the gospel. Because to reject Christ is to reject the true anchorage of life. And there is no other anchorage in life but Christ. It is also to reject the true and only foundation and bulwark for eternity. And there is no other way to the everlasting habitations but in Christ. I am the way, he said. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And it is to reject a personal relationship and friendship with Christ. To whom coming, says Peter. To whom coming? But they didn't come. They wouldn't come. They stayed away, and they deprived themselves of the sweetest and most satisfying experience that life can ever afford. That's what they rejected. And the third thing that Peter said in this marvelous word in verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It was an assertion of an exclusive salvation. One of the things that Mr. Worldly Wiseman says to the new convert as he pats him on the shoulder blandly is this. He says, after all, we're all traveling the same road, aren't we? And there are many roads into the kingdom. And Peter says, Mr. Worldly Wiseman, you were never so wrong about anything as you are about that. We are not all traveling the same road. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There is but one way, and there is salvation in no other but in Jesus. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, the authorized version doesn't bring out sufficiently clearly the import of what Peter says here about salvation. Neither is there the salvation, is what he said.
the salvation in any other. The meaning of that is this. He is referring to the messianic salvation, the salvation promised and prophesied of all time to these very men. And what he is saying is this: you Sadducees, who have been the leaders of the people in their religion, you who have had the books and the prophecies, you who have made a study of the law, you who have spoken of the promised Messiah and the promised salvation, here it is in Jesus, and it is to be found nowhere else and in no one else. The messianic hope has come, he said, in Jesus, whom he slew and whom God raised up. It must have been shattering for the Sadducees to have heard that. Of course it was shattering. They'd spent their life expounding the messianic hope. And it had come before their very eyes, and they were nailing it to a tree. That's what Peter's saying. The salvation, the messianic salvation that you've spoken about all your days, it's come, and you've rejected him. But that's just as much a challenge to us too. We in this country have been brought up to believe in a kind of way, in a messianic salvation, and living in a Christian civilization, whatever its shortcomings, has at least made us familiar with the idea and the possibility of salvation, however we may have conceived it. Let me put it this way. We may simply conceive it, and the man in the street certainly conceives it, as some vague idea of heaven after this life has ended. And most men think that it will be all right in the end anyway, except those who have fundamentally atheist and agnostic views. But the man in the street isn't fundamentally atheist or agnostic. He just doesn't think about God, except that one day all will be well. And Peter says to us, yes, you think of a heaven. And Peter says to you, who are here tonight, you think of a heaven when you die. And he says, there is only one way of getting in. It is through Christ. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is the only way, the gospel of Christ crucified and risen, the gospel of rebirth, the gospel of conversion, the gospel of being saved. There is no other way, and there is no other salvation anywhere except in him. None other name. Only one way. All other ways are wrong and disastrous. And this makes us necessarily ask ourselves a solemn question tonight as we close. Are we on the right way? Are you converted? Are you born again of the Spirit? These are the questions that we have to ask. These are the questions that Peter asks us down the centuries, because he says, neither is there salvation in any other than in this Jesus who believes in conversion and in rebirth. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And oh, don't miss that word at the end. We must be saved. We must be saved if we would enter in. It's as categorical as that. And this is the way Christ, crucified and risen, and he is offered to all tonight. Whosoever will may come and take of the water of life freely. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee for the word of thy salvation in Christ crucified and risen. We thank thee for that name that is above every name. We thank thee that salvation for time and for eternity is in him and him alone. Oh, by thy grace, blessed Lord, may that salvation be ours this night. For thy great name's sake, amen.
The hymn number 697, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Hymn 697.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore.